Paul, in chapter 10 of Corinthians, speaks to the Israelites being baptized. The Israelites baptized, not the Christians baptized. The Israelites were baptized. And he says, into Moses, not Jesus, into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea, walking through the seas, the waters of baptism. Into freedom. Freedom to obedience in Christ, who they didn't know yet. We in Israel are on a pilgrim way of learning to live obediently to a new master. It's one story. Oh, the Israelites, you see, they did want to turn around and sprint back to Egypt after their Red Sea baptism when the food was scarce and they were only limited to quail and manna. Boy, they got grumbly. They thought Egypt looked really good where they sat around pots of meat and ate all the food they wanted. Exodus chapter 16. I was out on a walk this morning. This isn't in my manuscript, but Larry Dacey came to my mind. And, you know, Larry has this immune disease he lives with, and he's not supposed to eat chocolate. But oh, the power of chocolate that Larry goes back to time and again, and it causes him great misery. He knows it. The power is there. He loves chocolate. And he's not supposed to have it. But when Moses took that long time in prayer and relationship with God up the mountain, they formed a golden idol, returning to slavery. It's the power of sin. Returning to sin is more than this sin and that sin. Israel was returning to sin as a slave master. Sin is the jailer in charge of the prison. Sin is Pharaoh, from whose grip one is freed by coming through water, the Red Sea, through baptism. So Jesus, in his death and resurrection, has accomplished new life for us. We are baptized into Christ's death and raised with him to new life. We've entered the promised land. That's what we're doing here as we live. We look in a new direction as to where our loyalty is placed. Don't ever think that our liturgy is haphazardly created. There are elements that we want in every service to all focus on the Savior. We want song, we want scripture, we want supplication, we want sermon, we want sacrament, and it all points to the Savior at the center. Six S words. Everything specifically chosen. The verse connected to the hymn in our hymnals, the one we just sang, is Romans 6:13. Offer yourselves to God. We will be slaves. Who will be our master is the question. The words are powerful to that song. It calls us to give all to Jesus freely in love and trust as we moment by moment live in his presence. And we bow at his feet in humility, directing our attention from collecting trinkets that are destined for the dump. We beg his embrace. We want to be holy Jesus's and filled with his Spirit's power. That's what we're singing. So we give ourselves to Jesus. We surrender. We want the tidal wave of his love just to soak us. Hymns like I Surrender All confront us with slavery. We will be slaves. Slaves of sin or slaves of God's faithfulness, righteousness. In Christ, we're told in this passage that we've been freed from sin's shackles. David Foster Wallace, infinite jest writer, was one of those honest yet pagan writers. He did commit suicide. Yet he was so insightful. He knew we all were worshiping creatures. Every one of us. Everybody is enslaved, he said. Everybody worships, and the only question for us to chew on is, what is our object of worship? Who or what are we giving ourselves to? His thought was that we choose to worship some sort of God or spiritual thing because everything else will eat us alive. That's the way he worded it. Money and stuff will leave us never having enough. Reach for fitness, sexuality, and beauty, and it will create worry over ugliness as age starts to smile through facial wrinkles, as our bodies sag and our hair grays or, for some of us, falls out. We will die a million deaths before our ashes are scattered. Worship power, we will feel weak and need more power to keep our fear of losing power at bay. Worship the mind, being smarter than the next person, and we will feel inept and a fraud that's always in danger of stupidity or Alzheimer's. The insidious thing about what we are enslaved to is that these things operate on the level, he says, of the unconscious. They are our default settings, is the way he worded it. In other words, like philosopher Jamie Smith says, we are what we love, but you may not love what you think. We are what we love, but we may not love what we think. Or as the great American physicist said, the first principle is that we must not fool ourselves, and we are the easiest to fool. But as believing Christians, we are under new ownership. We have been bought. A new company has come in and paid for us. There's a new direction with new guidelines and a vision to where the company is headed. And if you've ever been in a company and it gets bought out by another one, everything changes. Your loyalty has got to change. Paul has argued until he's blue in the face that we are justified and reconciled to God along with the whole universe, not because of one single act on our part. Not one. You have not done a thing. New ownership. It's all done by God and in Jesus Messiah. God descends to us in Jesus when we were ungodly, powerless, still sinners and enemies last week. And a true gospel preaching will inevitably create a spirit of this, anti-nominism. It comes from the word nomos, which means law. Antinomianism means against law. There has always been pockets of believers who have been cheerleaders of grace with pom-poms and rhyming cheers and dancing while ignoring the call to obedience, or what Paul says, obedience that comes through faith in the Messiah. We are in Christ, in relationship that gives our whole lives a different trajectory. And Paul addresses this in Romans 6. And after hammering over and over that salvation and reconciliation, it is all God's work in Christ, he writes, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? See, he's dealing with this no law people. By no means, he says. No means. Or you could translate it this way. No, 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 and no. Or God forbid. Or hell no, because it's hell to think that way. Or what a ghastly thought. Paul has to circle back to the issue from verse 1 in verse 15 because our in Christ train can so easily derail. And then we get a big chemical explosion, and it ruins everything around it. What then shall we say, because we're not under law, that we should just keep sinning so grace may abound? By no means. We want to say, but come on, Paul, if it's all grace, let's sin like the devil. Let's sin because we know that grace covers it all. Ian Manuel shot Debbie Bergey in the face. Ian was 13, 1990. And he was living in Tampa in a neighborhood that educated kids in how to be evil. He was hanging with older kids, and he participated in a robbery gone south, a robbery of Debbie. And he pulled out a gun, he freaked, and he pulled the trigger. Debbie didn't die, but she had to have 10 face surgeries. Ian was sentenced to life without parole at the age of 13. The judge said they were going to make an example out of him. He was in solitary confinement for the next 20 years. Solitary confinement. It started because he was put there because of his age and his size. You know why they put him there, don't you? At age 15, after being in solitary confinement for 2 years, he reached out to Debbie. He called her at Christmas time. He apologized. He asked forgiveness. And then he asked if he could write her. And she said yes. And they became pen pals, and she became his advocate for his release when in 2010 the Supreme Court threw out life sentence for juveniles. It took another 6 years. She testified on his behalf. She was never allowed to have a face-to-face meeting with him, see him when he was in prison. That's Florida law. But they talked and they wrote, and he was released in 2016. And the first person that he saw was Debbie. They hugged for at least 2 minutes straight. She had become his mother figure. His mom died when he was in prison. He had to die to attitudes. Let's put it this way, too. Debbie discipled him in how to live and survive in a world that he only dreamed was a possibility. The power of prison had marked him, of darkness and death. But Debbie's grace and faithfulness had bought him. She taught him to drive. She had to teach him how to turn the car on. She taught him how to change a tire. She taught him money management and a checkbook, bank accounts. She taught him computers and basic cooking skills like how to fry an egg. How to navigate the outside world while not sliding back into the power of sin and death. He had to learn how to live into the gift of grace and freedom he had received. And as you know, when people have lived in that power in a prison and they get out, it is very difficult to live with that freedom. That's us. We're seeking to live with the freedom that was given to us in Christ. And I want you to know, he's authored a book of poetry. He's thriving, and Debbie's his dear friend, and it's Christ is at the center of the whole story. But here's the picture of what Paul is getting at in Romans 6 from their story. It breaks me every time I read it. Ian said that the first person he wanted to see after being released was Debbie, the woman he nearly killed. And after 2 minutes of hugging in the parking lot, a couple of blocks from where he had shot her, they walked together to a restaurant for pizza. But not before, as Ian tells, he got to do something that he had only dreamed of for so many years. You know what that was? He got to kiss her on the same exact spot that the bullet either went in or came out. He got to kiss the wounds on her face that he caused. We sang, "All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at his feet I bow." Are we moved in thinking that we will kiss the wounds of Christ's feet? Or the nail holes in his hands like Ian kissed the wounds on Debbie's face? Thomas was offered the wounds of Jesus that he still bears. If that moves us emotionally, imaginatively, if we can see that that's where our salvation is, we can be assured we're moving deeper into the reality of grace that will produce obedience to the Master, because that's where our focus is. Debbie's wounds, given or caused by Ian, Jesus' wounds, given and caused by us, was Ian's way of knowing deliverance and love. like he had never experienced before. Jesus of tears, as the poem goes, and I've used it before, the other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to your throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but ours alone. That's the gospel. The question, shall we go on sinning that grace may overflow? That question is a way of keeping God's good news at arm's length. We have been set free from the prison and are called to live freely and faithfully in the outside world. And here's the thing, wherever the true gospel is preached, the fools are sure to ask this question, well, shall we just go on sinning? If we communicate the true message of the cross of Jesus Christ, we will be accused of being against the law. Because it's all done for us. But those who ask such things have yet to encounter the beauty of the wounds of Christ for them. Ian kissed the wounds on Debbie's face. Two images. The first, the initial picture on the screen was St. Louis Cathedral of Jesus in New Orleans. Tennessee Williams wrote in New Orleans his most famous play, A Streetcar Named Desire. He wrote it from a house on St. Peter Street. He was living on the third floor at the time. And he was struggling to name the play, and he realized he was located between two streetcar lines. One went to Desire. The other went to Cemeteries. Desire, Cemeteries. And he thought that described perfectly where we humans live. We are caught between our desires, our sins, and between cemeteries, death, between sin and between death. The desire of our hearts incarcerate us by sin's power. And Paul tells us that the wages of sin, in verse 23 of chapter 6, is death. Sin, death, desire, cemeteries. Now, the house Tennessee Williams lived in was on Toulouse Street. But like most of us, his dream home was elsewhere. Swiss Alps. Oh, my goodness. Swiss Alps for me. But he wanted a home, though, on the corner of Orleans and Dauphine, because the upper window of that home allowed him to see that statue of Christ at night. The statue of Christ is also nicknamed the Touchdown Jesus, by the way. Lifting his hands in blessing. The spotlight at night casts this huge shadow, making the statue's embrace just seem universal to him. And it gave him peace seeing Christ comforting and embracing the suffering of the world in the darkness of night. Darkness, death, light, life. We live a new life in the middle of darkness. And we have been bought by the Master of life and light who has penetrated our darkness of sin and death. That's what he wanted to see. Image two. This is the Whale's Window at the 16th Street Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama. It was given by the people of Wales when, on September 15th, 1963, 1 month after the march on Washington, D.C., four girls that were black, girls first, dressed in their Sunday's finest, to learn about Jesus, were killed in their church by a Ku Klux Klan bomb. And the people of Wales funded this stained glass image. Jesus is not white with blonde hair and blue eyes. He identifies with humanity in specific suffering, these people. He's dark-skinned like the people of the church. The words at the bottom say, "You do it to me." Killing the innocent is crucifying Jesus again and again. And the hands of the window speak into our Roman text this morning. We lift our hands in worship to receive God's grace. We just have to open up. We open up at communion. We open up in worship because we don't deserve the picture of the window here. We can't pay for it. We're powerless, ungodly, still sinners, enemies. It's done for us. We are reconciled. We receive. There's nothing we can do to make God love us more. There's nothing we can do to make God love us less. But the hands of Christ in the whale window, they preach volumes into the text that we've been in and its meaning. If you notice Jesus, one of his hands is pushing out and the other is reaching out. And his head is turned to the hand that's reaching out. He's pushing away and rejecting. And he is saying no, no, no to sin's power and death's dominance. That's what happened on the cross. My people will be pulled by love and grace and forgiveness and hope and peace. Messiah's left hand is open to the world he has reconciled in the giving of his lifeblood. Come. And he embraces. And we come to God in Christ with our palms lifted, and we receive justification, grace, and forgiveness, and our hands are to be stretched out. As we walk this life, we have an open hand to the world, to people, to the broken, to the needy, to people like me. But we have a hand pushing back the powers of sin and death because we are going to say we will not identify with sin and death any longer. Our lives have a different trajectory, and it is to follow Jesus as closely as we can. This is the gospel of Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray.